Okay, there we go. All right, we are in Matthew chapter 5 again this week, and we will be looking at verses 13 through 16. And I just want to make sure that I've got the iPad and everything working up here. Okay, should be coming on if we're connected. I think we should be connected. I think you have to hit a button up there where it says one of the other settings. That should do it. Well, anyways, while they're getting that sorted out, last week, I just have to explain something last week. Last week, when I was up here teaching, I was so tired, I almost put myself to sleep. And when I was done with this, I thought, what in the world did I stay up there for an hour? And now there were no complaints from people. I'm kind of surprised, but it just shows how gracious you folks all are. But it reminded me of an experience I had years ago. I've told you before that when I was teaching, and then for a few years after I retired from teaching, I worked with a nonprofit educational organization, and there were about three of us that ran the show there. And we ran a number of invention and science competitions around the country. And we would go to different businesses who would sponsor us and sponsor a program or part of a program. And one day, my colleague and I, Nick, we drove up to Cleveland to a software company up there who was interested in sponsoring one of our programs. And I had the world's worst sinus infection. I had such a terrible infection, I just could not keep myself awake. My head was hurting. I just felt chilled. And it's like, oh, I had no business going. But I went ahead anyway just to give Nick support. And we sat down at the conference table in this beautiful conference room. And you have to understand that we led a number of programs. One of our programs is a national invention program. A National Inventors Program grew to such a size, it was as big as everything else put together. So we're sitting there, and Nick's kind of presenting what we do and just trying to solicit some donations, this and that. And he says, Grant, why don't you describe to them the relationship of the National Gallery Program to everything else we do? And I mean, I just kind of came out of a stupor. And I said, well, and this is what I said, and I'm not kidding. I said, well, last night I was watching a National Geographic program, and it was on India. And it showed this woman who was begging in the streets. She couldn't work because she had a tumor growing out of her arm. And this tumor grew so big, it weighed more than she did. I said, that tumor is kind of like the National Gallery program that we run. And my fevered brain, I was really proud of that. I thought, Grant, you're good. And, you know, and I'm looking at the faces, and I'm thinking, they all think you're good. Later, I realize they're all looking at me because they're thinking in their minds, did he just describe their premier program as a massive tumor? And I did. And so anyways, that's how I felt last week when I left here. And so anyways, I hope if I said anything, it was completely out of whack, that you'll continue to extend grace, and and hopefully things are going to pop up here soon. Is it looking good? Hey, there we are. Thank you. All right. I knew I talked long enough, things would work. Now, let's get to Matthew's gospel. I feel great this week, though. You know, our kids, you know, they were up from Texas, and our little granddaughter, 20-month-old Maya, she slept with Robin and me last Friday night. And so I'd wake up, there'd be a pair of feet in my face or a head of hair in my face or something kicking me in the... It was a rough night. So anyways. Okay, Matthew 5, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. Now, first of all, who is the you he's talking to? He's not talking to believers. He's talking to disciples, and there is a difference. He's talking to disciples, those who have made it their full-time occupation to follow their Rabbi Yeshua, to be like him. And he said to them, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt becomes tasteless or loses its saltiness, with what could it be salted? See, it is no longer useful for anything except to be cast outside and to become something for sons of men to trample. You are the light of the world." Now notice he said salt of the earth, but light of the world is something bigger. It's two different words between earth and world. And earth, it would probably be the Hebrew word aretz, and which means the land or the planet, the physical world. But the word used in the Greek in verse 14 is the word cosmo, the cosmos, or in Hebrew the word olam, everything, the physical and the spiritual. "You are the light of the world. A city that sits on the mountain will not be hidden. Nor do people kindle a lamp just to put it under the bushel measure, but on the menorah to illuminate all who are in the house. So also shine your light before sons of men, so that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father who is in heaven." I told you last week that we'd be talking about these two verses and ask you if you had time to look scientifically at salt and light. And because the more you read about salt chemically and what makes it up scientifically and light as well, the more insight we are given into these words. And it's amazing to live in this period of time where we understand salt better than they did at that time and understand light better than we did even 100 years ago. Of course, Yeshua, being the Messiah and speaking God's own words, the one who created salt and light, all of this was embedded there already. But we live in a period of time where we can unpack this information and begin to see some of the things that it means. Now, of course, we've heard teachings about salt, and we know that salt is a preservative. And so if we are disciples of Yeshua, we have a preserving effect upon the things we touch, upon the people we deal with. We know also that salt was used to cleanse and purify. There's a story in 2 Kings chapter 2 where the prophet, there's a spring of water that is bitter, it's poisonous. So the prophet takes a measure of salt and throws it into the spring and it becomes sweet and pure again. And if you have a water softener in your home, what do you put in it to soften the water? You put salt in it. And also in Ezekiel chapter 16, we read about how newborn babies, their bodies would be rubbed with salt. I don't know all the reasons for that, but it would be to cleanse it and to help make the skin healthy. Also, salt was to enhance fragrance. Believe it or not, but the recipe that God gives Moses for the incense in the temple have salt in it. And there's so many other things we could say about salt. I want us to dig down below the surface. One of the amazing things about salt is that salt crystals are shaped like a cube. Now, there are only two cubes that appear in nature. I just learned what the second one was this past week. A friend emailed me and sent me some pictures. Iron pyrite, or fool's gold, is shaped like a cube, which I think is kind of interesting, because everything God does, the enemy has to have a counterfeit. And so you've got these golden cubes in nature that look like gold, but they're called fool's gold because they're really not worth a whole lot. They're iron pyrite. But then you have the salt crystal, which is a perfect cube. There's a neat little video on YouTube where some guys are down at the Dead Sea, and there's a certain part of the Dead Sea where these salt crystals wash up, and they're just perfect little cubes, about a half inch on the side. They were just stacking them up. It's pretty amazing to see. So, why a cube? Well, I can find three cubes in Scripture. Some of you have been here when I've gone over this before. The first cube is the Holy of Holies. We can put together from the description of the tabernacle that's given to us in Exodus, Leviticus, that the Holy of Holies is a cube. But over in 1 Kings, where Solomon's temple is built, we're given the actual measurements and told that it's a cube. Because there it says, the inner sanctuary he prepared, the innermost part of the house to set there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high. 20 by 20 by 20, a perfect cube. And then, in the future, in Revelation 21:16, we see the New Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God. And John describes the New Jerusalem. And there he says, the city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. So it's a cube. The Holy of Holies is a place where God's Spirit dwelt, in the tabernacle, later in the temple. The New Jerusalem is the place where God dwells once again. He will be with his people. There will be his people. He will be their God. And he lives in the very heart of this enormous cube, which would be about roughly 2,000 miles long, 2,000 miles wide, 2,000 miles tall. It's going to be a new planet, a new heavens and a new earth. It's going to be a much bigger planet to host this city. In the meantime, we are temples of God's Spirit. We are called the salt of the earth. So God goes from one cube to the next and then to the next. Isn't that amazing? Now, why the cube? Why couldn't it be an egg shape? Why couldn't it be a pyramid? Why some other shape? Why does it have to be a cube? Well, there are a lot of different reasons, a lot of features the cube has that associate itself with God's name. What you see here is called the Tetragrammaton. We just notice God's name, Yud, He, Vav, He. And, of course, we go from right to the left as we read Hebrew. Yud, He, Vav, He. We don't know how this is pronounced, so we don't try to pronounce it. We often use the word Adonai, which means Lord, when we come to this word in the Bible or in the prayer book. Some people just say Hashem. Hashem is Hebrew for the name. This is the name. Now, this name of God has a numerical value of 26. Good. How do we get that? Well, the Yud here, the first letter, is the 10th letter of the alphabet, has a numerical value of 10. The letter He is the 5th letter of the alphabet, and there's another one here. And then the Vav is the 6th letter of the alphabet, has a numerical value of 6. You add those together, it's 26. This is called gematria. This is not numerology. Don't get freaked out. But we find gematria. We find the numeric values of the Hebrew letters and words in the Bible. We find patterns flowing all through it. And this was very well understood by the ancients. And even John, the book of Revelation, talks about the name of the Antichrist. And the number of his name comes out to 666. And there are other places that we don't have time for today, but we can show you where the text itself alludes to gematria. So it is there. But what does 26 have to do with a cube? Well, if we draw a cube here, and you'll have to forgive my lack of art skills, but if we draw a cube, and let's try to draw it three-dimensionally here. So we'll let this come down here, and so we're like seeing through it, okay? If we do that, what we find out is that the cube has, first of all, how many surfaces? 6. There are 4 around the sides, 1 on the top, 1 on the bottom, so we have 6 surfaces. And then, when it comes to corners, you've got 4 corners around the top edge and 4 more around the bottom. So we have 8 identical corners. And then you've got 1, 2, 3, 4 edges, identical edges around the top. You've got 1, 2, 3, 4 edges around the bottom, and then 4 vertical edges around the side. How many edges do we have? Identical edges, 12 edges, correct? Add up the features that make up a cube, and you find there are exactly 26 features total. There are other allusions to 26 throughout the scriptures. We've talked about some of these in the past, but we can talk about that more later on. But you'll find this wonderful, amazing number 26 in hidden ways. Not in overt, explicit ways so much, but in hidden ways. The theme of 26 runs all through the scripture. And of course, I have talked before about how 26 is the most unique number in the number line, because it falls directly between 25, which is 5 squared, and 27, which is 3 cubed. And it has been proven that no other number lies directly between one power and another. In this case, a square and a cube. The sages say that 26 is a bridge between the dimensions. This was discovered by a French mathematician back in the 1700s, Pierre Fermat. And he was very excited about this, wrote a paper about it, and issued a challenge to people to find another number that has this unique property. 26 is the only number in all of existence that has this unique property. It's really amazing. Anyways, there are other things we could say about 26 in the cube. But when Yeshua says, "You're the salt of the earth," he's saying an awful lot. Well, let's get a little deeper into this. He says, if the salt loses its savor, then what's it good for? But we know salt cannot lose its saltiness. It's impossible. It just can't happen. But he says, but if it does, well, why would he say if it does, if it can't? Well, the truth of it is, human salt can. We, as the salt of the earth, being a spiritual kind of salt, we can lose our saltiness. There is a funny story in the Talmud, in Tractate Barachot, page 8b. It's this funny section of the Talmud where you've got Rabbi Yehoshua, this Jewish genius, and he's brought before a group of Greek philosophers, and they're arguing back and forth and asking questions and challenging one another. And it really is a very entertaining section of the Talmud. And so the Greek philosopher asks the rabbi, says, when salt becomes unsalty, unsavory, wherewith is it salted? How could it be made salty again? Rabbi Yehoshua said, with the afterbirth of a mule. Okay, now what's wrong with that? Mules are sterile. They don't give birth. All right? Mules don't have baby mules. Mules are a mix of, what, a horse and a donkey, I believe. But they're always born sterile. So there is no such thing as an afterbirth of a mule. And so the Greek philosopher says, and is there an afterbirth of a mule? And Rabbi Yehoshua says, and can salt become unsavory? In other words, no. It's impossible. And the fact that salt does not lose its saltiness explains a couple of passages in the scriptures that refer to a covenant of salt. In Numbers 18:19, it says, all the holy contributions that the people of Israel present to Adonai I give to you and to your sons and daughters with you as a perpetual due. And this is talking about giving the tithes of Israel to the Levites. It is a covenant of salt. In other words, it doesn't change. It doesn't lose its saltiness. It's something that goes on forever and ever. Forever before Adonai, for you and for your offspring with you. And 2 Chronicles 13:5. Ought you not to know that Adonai, God of Israel, gave the kingship over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt? The thing is, when you look at the covenant God made with David, salt's not mentioned. So why is it called a covenant of salt? It means it's a covenant that stays. It doesn't change. It doesn't erode. It doesn't lose its essence. That's what a covenant of salt is. It's something that stays what it is. But if we go back to what Yeshua actually said, if you have the Delitzsch Gospels, it says that if salt becomes tafel, tafel means insignificant or pointless. But in the Greek, it's the word morono, which means a moron, which means stupid. You're the salt of the earth. If you become stupid, what are you good for? That's what Yeshua is saying. What is stupid salt? Salt is known scientifically as sodium chloride. It's made of two elements, sodium and chlorine. And when chlorine is mixed with something else, it's called chloride, sodium chloride. And its chemical symbol is NaCl. Na is sodium, Cl is chloride, sodium plus chlorine. Now, sodium and chlorine are both poisonous. Sodium is actually a metal that does not exist in nature. It mixes with all kinds of other things, but it has to be removed from those other things to have pure sodium. And pure sodium is very dangerous stuff, because pure sodium is very explosive. In fact, I tried to put a link into my presentation here so you could watch a video, but what we're going to do is just go to the video, and hopefully it's going to play all right. Now, there's not going to be any sound on this, but you can at least see what happens when sodium explodes. Now, okay, what do we need to do here? I might need to do something. Let's see. We could sing Kumbaya or something. We'll wait for this to come up. Let's just do this. All right. Let's see. Let's go to this. YouTube should pop up here. I worked at home. For some reason, it doesn't want to. Maybe it's going to link now. Aha! Now is it going to go? Error loading video. Oh, this is such a cool video, too. It's only 30 seconds long. It's going to take me 2 minutes to get it going. Let's do this. All right. Let's do this. It's really worth it. It's cool, especially if you're a guy and like exploding stuff. You know, you're going to love this. It's not going to work. Anyways, I put the link right there, and you can watch it when you get home. But sodium, what happens when it comes in contact with water, it explodes. And in the little video, it's in a college or a high school science class. They've got a 5-gallon bucket of water, and they've all got their safety goggles on, and they're standing way back. And the teacher has a little tiny bit of sodium, puts on the end of a yardstick, and he holds it way out, and he dumps it in. Everybody gets back. You see it start to fizzle and fume, and all of a sudden, this thing just explodes. So sodium by itself is very dangerous stuff. And you, as salt of the earth, you have this potential within you to explode and destroy and damage everyone around you. But chlorine, on the other hand, is a gas. And it's poison. You breathe it in, you die. In fact, it can cause a lot of skin damage as well. It has a greenish color. And again, I don't think it exists in nature either. It's something that combines with other elements, but we can derive the chlorine out of them. And if you go on to Google and search for this, look at images, you'll see lots of pictures from World War I, and even some of the weaponized gas that Saddam Hussein used was chlorine gas, and he used it to kill so many people. And this is why when chlorine gas is around, you'll see this label, danger, chlorine gas. You breathe it in, you die. You also have this potential within you as human salt. This is why you do not become unsalty, because you can explode or poison people. What's the significance? What does this mean? I think the two things are anger. You ever heard of someone having explosive anger? And as a believer, even as a disciple, we are capable of losing our temper and exploding in anger. And when we do, we have lost our saltiness. Or as Messiah says, you become stupid. You become a moron. That's literally the word morono. You become stupid salt. And poison, when we find poison in the scriptures, the earliest allusions to poison is always the poison of the serpent. And when we see the serpent coming into the garden, what did he induce into Adam and Eve? He took his lies, and when they went into them, it was like a poisonous snake bite. Remember that the enemy is a serpent. His only weapon is his mouth. And the deadly thing about his mouth is the poison, the venom. And when he puts a lie into you and you take it into yourself and allow that lie to infect you, it becomes deadly. And we are also capable of being the serpent's mouthpiece. Okay, I see Hannah. Oh, by the way, if you're visiting, you're more than welcome to ask questions and share insights. So, Adam, thank you for breaking the ice. Yes?
This reminds me of the, how many times I've been to believers or churches where they have this separation of their faith, their faith life from either the physical reality of it or the spiritual reality.
Yes. Yeah. That absolutely very well put. There was a little poem you remind me of. When I was in Canada, before I was married, I spent a couple summers in Canada working. And we got to talking about this very thing, about how some people in their expression of faith, it's very, very wild and active and very in your face, very emotional. Whereas with other people, it's just very dry, just very theological and theoretical and so on. And these are both extremes. And how did the man put it? It says, if you have the knowledge without the power, you dry up. If you have the power without the knowledge, you blow up. But if you have knowledge and power, you grow up. So that was his interpretation on the two parts of salt. But now so thank you for that, Adam. It reminded me of that poem. I haven't thought of that in so many years. But now with some sub looking at this a little more deeply and Hebraically, I see there actually are some things in the scripture that these two poisonous aspects of salt, of stupid salt, can point to. Let me share a passage with you. Ephesians 4, 25 to 27. Paul says, therefore, having put away falsehood, there's that poison, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. So anger is one of those things, just like sodium combines with so many things to give us useful products, we must make sure is combined properly, because you let anger free and unleash it completely. Not only become angry, but you do sin. You step over that edge into sin. You become explosive. Love requires anger at times, but it must always, always, always be tempered. You must always be in control of your anger. The moment anger controls you, you fulfill that saying of the sages that says, an angry man has no God. Now, I don't care how godly person you are, when you lose your temper, you become angry. As far as you're concerned, God doesn't exist. You are ruler of the universe, and you say what you want, you spew out. You don't care about consequences. You don't care about the damage you do, because you just have to let go of this anger. It's as if God doesn't even exist. You've forgotten all the things he tells you about what you're supposed to be like and how you're supposed to speak and live. It's like he goes away. Angry man has no God. Yes, David, I see your hand up. Yes. Yes. Yes, that's sulfur. Yeah, that's a different kind of a thing, yeah. One of these days we will talk about sulfur, because sulfur gets a bad rap in the Bible. And sulfur, Hebraically, has a lot of wonderful, wonderful attributes to it. Yeah. Well, in Hebrew, there's this amazing word is the word chema. There it is right there, chema. And chema is translated in the Bible as anger, and is also translated as the word poison. Isn't that amazing? Its root, chem, it means heat. And when a person's anger, they get hot with anger, all right? And also, if you get bit by or stung by a bee or bit by a snake, the experience you have is of a burning sensation of heat. So this word chema is translated both as anger in the Bible and as poison, especially the poison of snakes, the poison of asps. It says it's in their mouth and in their tongues. They ingest this poison when they speak. Yes, Tim. Good point. Tim, if you couldn't hear him, was sharing about how in some communities, this righteous indignation or spewing out of anger is something that's actually encouraged. So what you want to do is go around snooping, trying to find as much sin as you can, and then yell at it. And but you know, this is not a healthy thing, because sometimes that righteous anger becomes unrighteous anger. When you begin to feed an emotion that is very cancerous and caustic, and at times in ways you shouldn't, it's very damaging. It just hurts everybody.
It's even a misnomer. I mean, yes. Whoever called such a thing righteous
indignation, yeah,
was really doing us a disservice when we think, oh, I'm mad about a righteous thing, so it's okay.
Well, yes, you know, you bring up a good point. Isn't it interesting the same word that means anger can mean the poison of lies? Because so many times what we do, we're angry about something. We want to vent that anger, so what do? We begin to think of it a way that we can justify our losing our temper and yelling and screaming and saying things that we shouldn't say. We can always justify it because we have the poison of lies to come along and justify our anger. But you know, when you go to Exodus, and I believe it's chapter 34, the 13 attributes of mercy. And Moses is on top of the mountain, and he asks God, show me your glory. God says, I'll make all my goodness pass before you, which tells me God's goodness is his glory. You know, we as human beings, we want glory. It's wired into us. We want glory. We want praise. But the kind of praise we should get should be based upon our goodness, not upon our conquering our opponents or whatever it is, some boastful, egotistical way. It should be based upon goodness. So God says, I'll make all my goodness pass before you. And so he puts Moses in the cleft of the rock. God passes by. Once he's just passed, he removes his hand, allows Moses to see the backside of God. In other words, you can't see where I'm going, but you can see where I've been. And then it says in verse 5, Exodus 34, 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed. And then what follows are what are called the 13 attributes of mercy. No, what does God's name equal? 26. How many attributes are listed here? 13. Just as 26 represents God's name, 13 is the number that is love. Let's go back to God's name for a second. I didn't mean to get into this, but Tim, you blame it all on Tim. We have righteous indignation towards Tim for distracting us. Okay, so I'm going to erase some of this stuff here. All right. There's God's name. I'm cleaning up some of the stuff here. There we go. There's God's name. But if we take the first letter of the alphabet, Aleph, and we'll bring the hay straight down. My hay is not going to look as pretty as the one above. And then we put the letter Bet in there, and then bring this hay straight down. So instead of Yud Hey Vav Hey, we have Aleph Hey Bet Hey. That spells the word love in Hebrew. And the only two letters we change the Yud to an Aleph, and we change the Vav to a Bet. Well, Aleph and Bet together spell Av, which is Father. And the word Ahava in Hebrew has a numerical value of 13. Why did God ordain that the word for love, and God is love, right? Why does the word love equal 13, but God's name equals 26? Because love always exists in two components. Yeshua was asked, what's the greatest commandment? And he said, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Shall love the Lord your God. That's 13. The second's like to it, love your neighbors yourself. There's the other 13. You put those two together, God's image is formed. When you take the names of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in Hebrew, you count the number of letters that make up their names. There are 13 letters. You spell Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Total of 13 letters are used. Then there are four matriarchs, Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, and Leah. You add up all the letters in those four names, it's 13. 13 letters for the patriarchs, 13 letters for the matriarchs, because there has to be this mutual love. 13 plus 13, God's name is formed. And you see, if we are going to be a community of love, I have to love you, 13. You have to love me, that's 13. And when the love works both directions, we have God's name, 26. You see? Love always has to be not a one-way street, but two, for God to show up. So, anyways, he gives 13 attributes of mercy. We took a little rabbi trail there. Let's get back to where we were. But look what it says. Then the Lord passed and proclaimed, Adonai, you know, it says Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, says it twice for some reason. And then it goes on, compassionate and gracious. And what's the next one? Slow to anger. So people who promote this righteous indignation, this righteous anger, as if you're a righteous person, you've got to be more angry. It's like, wait a minute. God is slow to anger. You want me to hurry up and get angry? No, I'd rather be like God, slow to anger. We don't want to be stupid salt. We don't want to lose our saltiness. Salt in the world can't. But you and I can when we become stupid. And when you become angry or you begin to speak lies, you become stupid salt. You've lost your saltiness. And Yeshua says, now what are you good for now? Be cast out and trodden under the feet of men. That's what you're good for. I don't want that to happen to me. Let's not lose our saltiness. Yes, Jim.
You're describing a disciple that projects a lie as the truth, being moronic. There's no more a better example than what's been done with the description of love itself.
Oh. Absolutely. Yeah. A lot of what we say about love is a lie. We say love is an emotion, and it's not an emotion. Affection is an emotion. The opposite of hate is affection. The opposite of love is selfishness. Yeah. So, yeah, thank you. Very true. All right. We want to move on. We haven't talked about light yet. Light's the really exciting stuff. Let's talk about light physically a little bit. I'm going to share an experiment with you that's been done thousands of times It's done in physics classes and high schools and colleges all across the country. It's written about all the time, but it's pretty amazing. And what happens if you have a light source, and here we've got this crude little light bulb on the left, and you allow the light to shine through this little slot. Do you see the little slot there in that barrier? We know that that light takes the form of a wave. And then if there's another barrier with two slits, what happens? The light will go through both of those slits. And so you've got light waves here, and then you've got light waves here. And these light waves will make an interference pattern on a screen. That's what you see here. Where the light waves reinforce each other, you've got these bright areas. And where the light waves interfere with one another, you get dark areas. And this phenomena is very, very, very well known. Any high school, college physics class, this is common knowledge. In fact, here's a photograph showing it being done. There you go. Okay? Light bulb here. You got the two slits. And back here in the back, you see the screen with interference patterns of dark and light stripes. Everybody got it? Light is a wave. But then somebody got the bright idea. What happened? Because they found out that light's also made of particles called photons. They're infinitesimally small. And they actually found a way of shooting a photon one at a time through the slot. And they would shoot a photon through that slot, and then they'd shoot one through that one. And then they shoot a third photon through there. And then a fourth photon, they go through there. And back and forth, and back and forth, and back and forth. And what you expect is to get a big pile of light here, a big pile of light here. I guess you can't say a pile of light, it'd be bright spots. But you know what they got? They still got an interference pattern as if it's waves going through. They found out you could get the equipment, set up the entire experiment, send one photon through one slot, just one, pack up all the equipment, put it in the box, come back a year later, set up all the equipment again, send a photon through the other slot, and you get an interference pattern in the background. Not only that, they found if you make this screen go on forever in each direction, the interference pattern continues on forever in each direction. It's just it gets fainter and fainter and fainter and fainter and fainter. And I thought, what in the world's going on? This makes no logical sense whatever. And they began to stumble in and reinforce some of the ideas they had about quantum theory and quantum mechanics. Light is a duality. It has a physical component, these discrete packets of energy called photons, but it also acts as a wave, a pure energy wave made up of nothing. It has both properties mixed together. They are inseparable. So light has this duality to it. And Messiah says, you're the light of the world. In other words, there's something physical and something spiritual going on. Did you ever wonder why in the Bible, on the first day of creation, it says, let there be light, and there was light? But then on the fourth day, he makes the sun, moon, and stars. See, we tend to think that light comes with the sun, moon, and stars. Mm-mm. Light has this spiritual component to it that God released upon the first day. Then he made physical vessels for it on the fourth. Because light has these two attributes. There's a wonderful book. There are a lot of great books that talk about this. I've got probably close to a dozen books at home that talk about all these things. I was paging through them all this week. But one of my favorites is by a rabbi, actually, Rabbi Yisrael Loberbaum, called The Dimension Beyond. And here's a little quote. Light is one of the most extraordinary and wondrous phenomena within the physical world. Although it is subordinate to the laws of nature and physics, nonetheless, it has many characteristics and functions transcending our environment and relating to the spiritual sphere and to eternity. The characteristics of light and the way it functions are reflective of a duality. It is physical, yet spiritual. It manifests itself in our world, yet it is not always seen. In fact, you can only see light if you're looking directly at its source, or if it's shining on something. Only if you're looking directly into the flashlight, or directly at the sun, or the moon, or stars, or at the candle flame, or if that light's shining on something else, like the walls and the ceiling and me and the pews and the carpet. Because there's light going right in front of my nose right now. I can't see it. Only if I look at the source, or only if I see it hit my hand. But the beam of light itself is invisible. This is why when you see pictures taken in outer space, it looks very black. It's filled with light. There's just nothing for the light to hit. So you see the stars and the planets, but the light that's all around you is totally invisible, but it's all there. The moment you stick something up, you can see it because the light bounces off of it. But the light that's bouncing off of it is invisible. Let me list some of the features of light. Light expands instantaneously and not in stages. You know, if you shoot a bullet out of a gun, the bullet gets faster and faster and faster and faster until it reaches its maximum speed, then it slows down. Light doesn't work that way. The moment you hit the button on the flashlight, that light is going 186,000 miles per second. It knows no other speed. You can't slow it down, you can't speed it up. It goes at one constant speed. It pervades all of reality. Light goes through things. In fact, if you took the entire spectrum, electromagnetic spectrum, and stretched it out 1 mile long, 1 mile, okay, a mile from here to here, the part of the spectrum that our eyeballs can see would be about the thickness of a pencil line. We're blind. Light is everywhere, it goes through everything, and we just only see the tiniest little bit of it. Could you imagine if we could see it all, the things that we would see around us? You would see angels. You would see demons. You would see the heavenly spheres. You would see everything going on inside of everyone, physically, emotionally, spiritually. You'd see it all. It's probably a good thing we can't see everything quite yet. Light does not mix with anything else. It does not undergo change. It is unaffected by anything. It's unaffected by time. This is something that's very interesting. When something speeds up, the more it approaches the speed of light, the more time slows down. And once you reach the speed of light, time stops. You step out of time into eternity. God is light. For him, time doesn't pass. He dwells outside of time. And this has been scientifically proven over and over and over again. This is not theory. This is absolutely sound scientific fact. The more something speeds up, from its point of view, time slows down. They've taken atomic clocks, kept one on Earth, put one on a jet plane, and then when they compared the clocks at the end of the journey, the clock is on Earth had moved ahead further than the one that was on the plane. The one on the plane, even though it's going a few hundred miles an hour, time slowed down just a little bit for it. And I love this last one. Light only exists when it is connected to its root source. You see, if there's a tree out there, it's connected to its roots. It came out of the roots. You cut the tree down, the tree still exists. It's laying on the ground now, but it's still there. And you can pick it up and cut it into lumber or to firewood. But the moment light is cut off from its source, it's gone. We're the light of the world. What does this tell you about us? If we are not connected to our source, we are no longer light. We must stay connected to our source all the time. And we need to get past this idea, well, I connect to my source once in a while, and then I go about my business. Your business should be staying connected to the source. And when you're working, when you're doing chores around the house, going to work, going to school, driving your car, there should be this constant fellowship with God going on down in the depths, even if consciously you have to be thinking about something else for a moment. There should be a constant connection with your source. And if there is, your light will shine among men, and they will see your good works, and they'll give glory to your Father in heaven. That's what will happen. Priscilla, is that your hand I see up? Yes, go right ahead. Sure.
Does light exist in the
That's the only place you can really see it. I'm so glad you brought that up. Does light exist in darkness? Let me read something to you. I love this bit here. Let us clarify. A shaft of light passes through a transparent surface without its being noticed at all. Yet when light hits an opaque surface, something dark, okay, a piece of wood, a wall, a human body, a pew. Yet when light hits an opaque surface, its rays are reflected back to us, and as a result of this, that object is lit up by the rays of light. The light itself, however, cannot be perceived until it encounters a phenomena of darkness. Light by itself is not noticeable, and it only becomes so when it falls on a darkened area. Therefore, without darkness, we would never perceive light. Do you ever wonder why God allowed the world to fall? So we become to know what light is. If there was no sin in the world, we would not know what forgiveness is. If there was never harshness and edginess in the world, we'd never know what patience is. If there wasn't darkness, we would not know God's 13 attributes of mercy. Let me read a little bit more. This phenomena is implicit in the Midrash, the ancient Midrash Rabbah. Rabbi Berechia said, quote, "One does not see through the white of the eyeball, but rather through the black," unquote. This teaches us that even within the physiology of the eye, one sees specifically through the black part of the eyeball. Darkness is the vehicle through which light can be seen. Just as the spiritual light has a duality of functions, revealed and hidden, so too does physical light. Isn't that amazing? So, let your light so shine among men. What kind of men are we talking about? Men in darkness. Because they're in a position to recognize light, to truly recognize light. It's an amazing phenomenon. Okay? And I saw a hand up over here. Yes, Jane. Okay. Sure. Yeah. But then she came up to me and she says, "What is it about you? I'm angry with you, but at the same time, you got something." Right. "I don't understand it." I said, "Well, it's possible."
Right.
And I said, "But we'll do it on your terms."
And that's great. That's great. Right. Yeah. Well, you bring up a good point, Jane, because light is it's kind of a general thing, and it's not a noisy thing. It just is. The question about people is, do they love darkness more than light? Because we have a personal and emotional attachment to one or the other. And I'm ready to go to all kinds of bunny trails of that. But I'm looking at the clock, and I need to move on. Go ahead. Go ahead and put the fish on that. Sure. Exactly. Exactly. I'm going to share just a couple passages with you. Proverbs 6:23. "For the mitzvah, the commandment, is a lamp." Now, is a lamp physical or spiritual? Physical. "And the Torah is light." Light, physical or spiritual? Spiritual. "The mitzvah, the physical thing we do, is the lamp." That's the vessel. "But out of that lamp needs to be coming light, and the Torah is that light."
This same verse, I think, is foundational to Revelation 21:23, describing the new Jerusalem, the new heavens, new earth. It says that the city has no need of the sun or of the moon. Now, we know the sun and the moon are there because they're mentioned. They're described. But you don't need them for their light anymore. You don't need their light to shine upon it, for the glory of God is illuminated. Now, glory of God, is that physical or spiritual? Spiritual. And its lamp is the Lamb, physical. Okay, so you've got the lamp here of the commandment, and you've got the lamp here, which is the Lamb, who is the torn-made flesh. People who are only interested in obeying the commandments, keeping the commandments, keep the commandments, keep the commandments, that's wonderful. But you know what? You can keep all the commandments and no light goes out of your life. On the other hand, I know some believers who don't know much about the commandments, and they've got light coming out of their lives. Now, what's really wonderful is when you put the oil in the lamp. When you take the spirit that's in you and you put it in the lamp of God's commandments and you ignite that, and the light of God's essence comes out of your good works. Let your light so shine among men that they see the lamp that's producing it. They see your good works. They see the mitzvot. You understand? Well, who do they give the glory to? If you're in darkness and there's light, you don't praise the lamp, you praise the light. They give glory to your Father in heaven. You understand? So let's finish up. Our time is gone. Oh, I got to read this last quote. This is from the Midrash Tehillim. This goes back thousands of years. It says, the nations of the world will declare. Now, this is the nations. This is what the Gentiles are going to say. Who is this nation who uses light for everything? Their Torah is light. Quote, and the Torah is light. Proverbs 6:23. Their God is light. Isaiah 10:17. The light of Israel will become a fire and his Holy One a flame. Their Redeemer is light. Isaiah 60 verse 1. Your light has come. Referring to the Messiah. Their happiness is light. Proverbs 13:9. The light of the righteous will rejoice. Their future is light. Psalm 97:11. Light is sown for the righteous. What do the nations say? These are gods, not men. That's an amazing passage. If your Torah, the thing that informs your actions, is light. Your God is light. Your Redeemer is light. Your joy is light. Your future is light. You're going to be looking very godly to the people around you. This last page is something you can do. You can download it from the internet. But I have some similarities between salt and light and some differences. And I leave room for you to add some. And I hope you'll continue to meditate on these things. But let's finish with this. I just want to read the passage one more time in light, no pun intended, of what we've just gone over. Yeshua says, Matthew 5:13, you are the salt of the earth. But the salt becomes stupid. With what could it be salted? See, it is no longer useful for anything except to be cast outside. And it becomes something for sons of men to trample. You are the light of the world. Now notice that we must be salt before we can become light. He put salt before light, and that's very intentional. If you do not have your temper and your tongue tamed, you will never be light. You are the light of the world. A city that sits on the mountain will not be hidden. Nor do people kindle a lamp just to put it under the bushel measure, but on the menorah. You want to have a mountaintop experience? Don't pray for a mountaintop experience. Focus on being light. And if you're the light of the world, where's God going to put you? On the mountain. On the menorah. You understand? Focus on being what you are supposed to be. Leave the rest up to God. It put on the menorah to illuminate all who are in the house. So also shine your light before sons of men, so that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father who is in heaven. To shine your light, there must be this perfect blend of the physical and the spiritual. Some people want to be all spiritual, but they're not focused on elevating the things around them to a level of the sacred. Other people are very involved in keeping commandments, but there's no spiritual light going out from them. Light, by its very nature, is this physical and the spiritual mixed together. And this is the beauty of the Torah, because what the Torah does, it comes and invades our lives. It invades the way we eat. It invades the way we dress. It invades the way we talk. It invades our calendar. It invades our week and says, set aside the seventh day as a Sabbath. It invades every facet of our lives and elevates it from something mundane to something holy. It's light, the physical, spiritual, mixed together. You understand what's going on here? It's very important we grasp hold of that. And if we do, we'll be light. God will place us in the places we're supposed to be, that men can see, men who are in the darkness can see it, and they'll give glory to our Father in heaven. Not to us. Our glory is simply to be good. We want people to be drawn to His glory and give glory to God. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and King, thank you so much for this time together. How time tends to fly when we're talking about truth and things of your word and things of the eternal. But Father, I pray that the lessons we've learned, the things we've discussed, would not be lost on us. But Father, we would truly be salt with all the benefits that come with it. But Lord, help us not to be morons and become explosively angry or become foolish and speak things that are damaging to people. And Lord, I pray then that we would truly be lights, where all the physical things in our lives, we see the spiritual dimension of them. We elevate them. And the spiritual things, our lives, we can see clearly how to live them out in very practical terms. Lord, I pray in all of this, we become more like our Rabbi Yeshua, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, let's stand together, and I'm going to invite Tim to come and lead us in the bracha.
Join me in singing the bracha.
Baruch atah Adonai, Eloheinu melech ha'olam. Bore peri agafen. Amen.
Blessed are you, Adonai, God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine.
Amen.
And the blessing of the bread.
Baruch atah Adonai, Eloheinu melech ha'olam, hamotze lechem min haaretz. Amen.
Blessed are you, Adonai, our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth.
Amen.
Christmas.
Yes, I'm so glad you asked that question. That was a great question. She's too shy.
Okay.